we gotta get started. I know all of you would love to stay here till 10 doing this, but I wouldn't, so. I'm just kidding. I mean, I really would. I mean, I really wouldn't. All right. Week 8, everybody. We're getting through this thing. We really are. Hopefully it's been a blessing for you so far. I know it has been for me. If you've ever taught anything in any capacity, you realize that teaching provides you with just as much opportunity to learn as being the student, if not more. So I've been able to learn and think on and study a lot that I've meant to study and read about for a very long time. So this has been a great opportunity. As far those the questions being handed out, I only made 10, but if there's anybody who wants one that didn't get one, I can easily make copies afterwards, so that's not a problem. So last week, just to recap, we talked about the synagogue traditions in worship. We talked about the items that you will see in a traditional synagogue, many of which we have here, what their purposes are, what the history behind them are, what the benefits are to us as believers. You saw me break a microphone. You saw me. You guys don't even remember, do you? That's good. Oh, some of us do. All right. So tonight we're going to talk specifically about the liturgy that is found in a synagogue. Liturgy meaning the set prayers and blessings and psalms and songs that we use as part of our prayer services. And when I say we, I mean synagogues in general, not just us at Besar Shalom. So we're going to talk about the history behind them. We're going to talk about the order of them and the benefit in understanding the order of them and the content of some of them. We could very easily spend several hours actually going through all the blessings for the whole morning service and the whole afternoon service and the whole evening service. We're not going to do that, but we are going to highlight some of them. And if anything, we're going to get just a broad understanding of what the blessings are all about. Violet, you know, you can't have all the attention all the time. Thank you, Yvonne. I guess so. So here's a little history. The service of the synagogue in the first century is known to us to one extent or another from several sources, including the Mishnah, the Apostolic Scriptures, what we understand is called the New Testament sometimes, from the writings of Josephus, Philo, and the Midrashim, the rabbis' writings and teachings of the day. So we have a lot of historical references talking about what liturgy existed in the first century when Yeshua's ministry, happened. It's certain that the Talmudic editions reflect to some measure the synagogue service of the first century Jewish community, but to what extent one is not able to affirm with any measure of dogmatism. So the idea is that we have a really pretty clear picture of what synagogue liturgy looked like in Yeshua's day. We can't say with absolute certainty what it was, but we have a pretty good idea. We have at least a basic understanding of what was and what wasn't present. At the minimum, we know that the Sabbath service in the synagogue consisted of set prayers or blessings, the reading of Scripture, both the Torah and the prophets, and exposition or teaching on the Scriptures which were read. In general, this same pattern has been preserved even in the modern synagogue, where the Siddur, the prayer book, contains the set prayers. The Chumash, which I wish I had one to show you guys, the Chumash is a book that has all the Torah portions in it. Instead of a Torah scroll, it's a book and it has the vowel points, so it's easier to read. And then there's commentary within it. The Chumash has the scheduled sections, the parshot of the Torah to be read, with the corresponding haftar, the prophetic readings, and contains small commentary and notes for explanations of the text being read. Thus, the basic structure of the synagogue service has not changed for thousands of years. That's significant. We here at Besar Shalom and really in Messianic in general have a great yearning to connect with the culture that the scripture was written in, to connect with the culture that Mashiach lived in when he was here amongst us in the flesh. And the synagogue service has been mainly the same since then. That's important, I think. And if we want to connect in that way culturally, then understanding and replicating what the synagogue service looked like then, I think can be very important and very meaningful to us. So before we go on, let's pray. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you that this is the beginning of our week and we can begin it with study. We can begin it with understanding the culture that you, Yeshua, lived in when you grace us with your presence. I pray that we would continue to study and continue to learn and continue to connect with this culture because you are our Mashiach. Regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of when and where and who we are, you are our Mashiach, and we want to be like you. So I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us guidance, and that we would all become more like Yeshua in the process. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. So here's something interesting. We do have a pretty good idea of what early Messianic liturgy looked like. Not just the synagogue pre-Yeshua or even, what's the word for during Yeshua? I don't know. Pre-post, what's the mid-Yeshua? That doesn't make sense. We do have a good idea of what Messianic synagogues were doing in the first century. We do. If nothing else, we have these two verses, which are often, unfortunately, misinterpreted or just not interpreted well enough. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 6. 2:42 says this, "And they, the apostles or the brethren, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." I put "in prayers" in blue for a reason. Acts 6:4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Both of these instances, if you were to look at it in Greek, the original Greek that we have, the oldest manuscripts that we have of these writings are in Greek, the phrase "in prayers" or "to prayer" here are better translated with a definite article, "the prayers" or "the prayer." And in that, what it's saying is that it's referring to liturgical prayers. When it says "the prayer" or "the prayers," the idea is that it was understood by everyone read what prayers they were talking about. Not just an open prayer session, not just praying in general, but specific prayers that were used every time a synagogue, a community met. So there were and continue to be standard prayers that were known to the community. That's important. This is not something that was only handled and used by non-believing Jewish people. This was adopted from day one by the Messianic community. So that's important for us if we want to model ourselves as closely as possible to the first century Messianic community. They used liturgy. So, by the way, speaking of, when Yeshua's disciples asked him to teach them how to pray, these were not guys who didn't know what prayer was. What they were asking for was his authoritative liturgical outline acceptable for his disciples' prayers. They were saying to him, "Which prayers do you want us to use regularly? How do you want us to pray to you?" Because there was liturgy that was varied from synagogue to synagogue, they were asking, the apostles were asking Yeshua, how should we pray? In what order should we pray? The prayers. That changes things, doesn't it? The prayer, or the section of scripture that we often call or hear called the Lord's Prayer, is not a word-for-word prayer. It's an outline of how to pray. And it's really an allusion to many liturgical prayers that were already written down and used in the synagogue. We can get to that in a little bit. I thought that was really interesting. When I say that, I'm saying you should think it's interesting too. The number of prayers which comprised the earliest synagogue liturgy is not certain. But we know that by the time of Yavna, which is any time between the year 90 and 120 CE, so we're talking first century here, there were 17 or 18 liturgical prayers. And afterward, they were known as the 18 benedictions or the Shemona Esrei. It's the 18 benedictions that we pray on Tuesday nights and that we prayed last Shabbat in lieu of music. That prayer, often called the Amidah, the standing prayer, we know at the very least, that that prayer existed and was in use in the first century. At the time of Yavne, or shortly thereafter, an additional prayer against those who were enemies within the synagogue were added, known as the Minim prayer, or against the heretics. When we pray that on Tuesday nights, those of you who are with us Tuesday nights, the 12th benediction, the 12th blessing within that prayer, we're praying against the enemies of God. Do you recall the prayer? That is the only one that wasn't originally part of that. It was added either at the time of Yavne in the first century or shortly thereafter. But it has been kind of, you know, amalgamated into it. It's become part of it. In the modern Siddur prayer, this prayer is number 12 in the Shemona Esrei. Shemona Esrei literally means 18, by the way. Even though there's now 19 because of that addition, it's still called, because of what it was originally called, the Shemona Esrei, the 18. So we know this. In the first century, we know that there was the Amidah, the standing prayer, the Shemona Esrei, the 18 benedictions. We know there was the Shema. The Shema we're all familiar with if you've been here for any amount of time, almost any time we meet, we recite the Shema. And we're going to get into the Shema a little bit. I'll read it this way. In addition to the prayers eventually known as the 18 benedictions, the recitation of the Shema was also a standard part of the early synagogue liturgy. In time, a number of recognized prayers were formulated to prepare the worshiper for the Shema. Here's the thing. The Shema as a prayer is very, very important. It is a declaration of what we believe. It is at the core of Torah lifestyle. It is at the core of Torah belief. Ancient synagogue liturgy never wanted that prayer to become rote, never wanted someone to say that prayer without being prepared in their heart to pray it. So instead of having the liturgy just jump into and start with the Shema, you know, giving rise to people just saying it without really praying it, there was liturgy that was built around it to prepare the worshiper to be able to say those words. Does that make sense? So the morning blessings as they exist, and we do a small part of it on Shabbat morning with the Matovu and the Vahafta and the Vishamru, the different prayers we pray before we get to the Shema, are meant to prepare a worshiper. The idea is that we are reminded of God's character, we're reminded of God's intentions, and as we get ourselves into an attitude of worship, we can then, as one community, stand and recite the Shema with a right heart. So that was the idea behind building liturgy to begin with. And, you know, we've gone from there. So we have the Amidah, we have the Shema. Finally, the prayer known as the Kiddushah, based upon Isaiah 6:3. I don't have that in front of me. If you want to take a look at that, you can turn to it. Isaiah 6:3. Was introduced into the service before the Shema, within the 18, and in some cases after the reading of Scripture. We have it as part of ours. The one part of the Shemona Esrei where we pray, where just the Chazan prays, and then it's Chazan congregation, we say, and they before the throne they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's the Kiddushah. It's an image. It's a picture of what the angelic beings are saying in the throne room of God. The congregation in reciting holy, 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 kadosh, 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 followed the lead of the angels in the throne room of Hashem, continuously proclaiming the holiness of the Creator. In addition to the prayers already mentioned, the order of service for both the weekdays as well as for Shabbat and festivals includes specific psalms, prayers, and blessings, prayers of confession, different songs, different psalms, as well as prayers which various sages composed to express the different emotions encountered within the scope of corporate worship. So on Yom Kippur, there's prayers of repentance. And on Yom Teruah, there's prayers of exaltation. And on Simchat Torah, that we just celebrated, there's prayers of joy, because we're celebrating together. So there's different prayers in line with the theme of the day that we're celebrating. On Shabbat, there's prayers thanking God for his rest, and so on. So we have at least these very four elements of prayer that have existed and as far back as the first century, but also much, much further. Much of the Siddur, much of the liturgical prayers that we have go all the way back to the Babylonian captivity, if not earlier. So these are not just new made-up stuff. This is stuff that has existed within the believing community. And when I say believing, I mean even pre-Yeshua. The believing community, really from time on end. So it's important for us. It would be really foolish of us to worship Yeshua and to say, forget all those traditions. It was good enough for everybody for a couple thousand years, but not for me. That would be foolish. Now, that doesn't mean that every word in the Siddur is beneficial for us. In fact, it isn't. There are prayers in there that really wouldn't, that aren't appropriate. They were written by non-believers, and there's allusions to ethnic separations that really are not in line with what the Torah teaches. There's words in there talking about, within rabbinic writings, speaking that people of certain ethnicities have salvation simply because of their ethnicity. There's things like that that we have to parse through, but by and large, the Siddur itself is mainly just made up of psalms and different quotes of scripture that are aligned in different ways to match the different parts of the day that we're praying them. So they're really beneficial for us. So, with that said, I have to say, and I was just speaking with Junior this morning, the Siddur has changed my life. Not that it's anything mystical, not that it's anything magical, not that it's anything, some secret new step of spirituality, but I need structure in my prayer life. I don't know about you, but if I sit down to pray, I'm very easily distracted. Not only distracted to end up not praying, but even in my prayer itself, I'm praying about this, I'm praying about that. I get up and I don't even remember what I was doing. You know what I mean? Maybe you're like that, maybe you're not. For me, to sit down with a Siddur and to have the prayers laid out for me with structure, with theme, and then me being able to pour my heart out in the mix of that, that is incredibly beneficial to me. And other brothers and sisters in the congregation, I think, would agree. So we're going to talk about the organization of the prayers within the Siddur, the liturgy that has existed at least since the first century. So there are three main daily prayer services that would align with the three offerings and three sacrifices that did used to exist in the temple when it stood. Remember we said when the temple was destroyed, the synagogue liturgy was made to reflect what the temple used to stand for. Not as a replacement, but as a reminder of what once was. So we have the three prayer services. We have the Shacharit, which is the morning service, which is aligned with the morning sacrifice. We have the Mincha, which is the afternoon service, which aligns with the afternoon grain offering from the temple. And we have the Ma'ariv, the evening service, which aligns with what used to be the evening sacrifice. And I know some of you are jotting notes, so I'll let you copy those before we go to the next one. We're going to go through each one and talk about how they're organized. I'm going to show you a few of the blessings within them. We'll be blessed in that, I think. So we have Shacharit, we have Mincha, and we have Ma'ariv, the morning, afternoon, and evening services. And by the way, this alludes to, and we've talked about this in the past, the scripture in Daniel where it says that Daniel would pray three times daily. He would pray in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening. So this is, we're doing the same thing, praying in the morning, afternoon, and evening, at the very least. The scriptures also say that we should pray without ceasing, right? That's not exactly, we're not talking about the same thing here. These are structured times that we set aside to pray. Of course, our attitude in our lives in general, every moment, every breath in our body, should be prayerful in its attitude. But we have these specific prayer services. So the Shacharit is by far the longest and largest and most extensive prayer service that there is. And really, what better way to start your day than with really digging in, right, in prayer? This is an outline up here of the themes of the different blessings and prayers that exist in the Shacharit. We have the morning blessings. We have the verses of song and psalms. And then we have the Shema. I want to give you just some examples. The morning blessings. This is one, if you've ever been with us for morning prayer on Shabbat morning at 9 o'clock, The men meet in the middle room back here. The women meet in this room. We go through the siddur. And I know men's prayer looks a little different than the women's prayer. We use different blessings, some of them different, not because of genders. It's just because of whoever organized them, just made them differently. But you may recognize this prayer from the morning benediction or the morning blessing. Modi ani lefanecha melechai v'kayam. I give thanks to you, living and everlasting King, for you have restored my soul within me in mercy or with compassion. Great is your faithfulness. If you have a siddur and look at it, it says that prayer should be the first words out of your mouth when your eyes open in the morning. We should recognize that God has given us everything. And whether we believe that God takes our soul and restores it to us, or if he just has simply sustained it within us and allowed us to survive the night, given us a new day to worship him, that should set our attitude straight. So do you see the purpose in the liturgy here? We're setting our attitudes. The prayer upon entering the synagogue, I'm not going to pray the whole prayer, but how goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. We're setting our hearts to enter a building that we have set aside for study and for worship and for prayer and for community. So these blessings set us straight. So we have the morning blessings, we have the verses of songs and psalms, and then we have the Shema. The Shema, I want to... The recitation of the Shema is one of two of the most central prayers, the Amidah being the other, of the synagogue liturgy. And it forms the central confession of faith in the one God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The blessings which precede the actual Shema are so composed to cause the worshiper to prepare himself for the confession and declaration of the Shema. These opening blessings remind the worshiper that God is not only creator, but also loving Father. So as we pray in the morning, we are reminded of who God is in every aspect that we can be reminded of it. He is our creator. He is our father. He is our redeemer. He is our comforter. He is all of these things. He is the great judge. He is the great king. He is our best friend. And in understanding and being reminded of all these things, then and only then should we be able to stand and proclaim our faith with the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Hear, O Yisrael, Adonai is our God. Adonai alone, or is one. Blessed is the name. The glory of his kingdom is for all eternity. And you can see the English is slightly different than we say it, but the theme is the same. The Shema consists of the recitation of three passages. That's just the beginning. The three passages come from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 11, 13, and then Numbers 15, 37, parts of all of those verses. Yes, Deuteronomy 6, 4. Deuteronomy 11:13 and Numbers 15:37. That translation that we just said was just Deuteronomy 6:4. By the way, if you've ever noticed, when we recite the Shema, the first part of it, Shema Yisrael, we say in full volume. And then that second sentence, you'll notice, we say lower. The reason that is done traditionally is because that verse, blessed is the name of his glorious kingdom forever and ever, or for all eternity, that is the only line in that entire prayer that isn't directly from the Torah. It's simply a blessing that was written by the sage that wrote this down. So to separate it from the scripture, from the importance of the scripture that existed, we say it in an undertone. In many synagogues, it's actually said silently in your heart. You don't hear anyone say it at all. So to separate, if the Shema itself is such a proclamation of faith, and it comes directly from the Torah, which is so perfect and so holy, we separate this one blessing by saying it in an undertone. So if you've ever wondered why that's said quieter, that's why. I wondered that for a while myself, and I've always forgot to look into it, so this was a reminder. Here it said, the phrase, blessed be the glorious name, should be said silently so as not to confuse those who listened into thinking that it, like the Shema, was actually part of the scripture being quoted. We never want to add or take away from the scripture, right? By the way, I have to say this. If there's anything that I've ever been accused of in this messianic walk, it's adding or taking away from the scripture. Those who are followers of Yeshua from a Christian lifestyle who would say that this Torah lifestyle is inappropriate because Jesus, you know, paid for us to not have to do this. They would say, oh, you're adding or taking away from the scripture. I was accused of it just a couple of weeks ago. If anything, we take great pride in making sure that we uphold every word of the scripture. And I think we should, well, great pride. We find it very important, and humbly so. So from the Shema, once the Shema and its blessings are done, we have the Amidah prayer, the standing prayer, the Shemona Esrei. Last week we said it during our Shabbat liturgy. It's not always done during the Shabbat liturgy, but we at least do it on Tuesday night. If you use the Siddur in your daily prayers, this is going on YouTube. This is awesome. If you do the blessings from the Siddur in your daily blessings, the Amidah is all three times a day. You will pray the Amidah every day. We then have the supplications, asking on weekdays for asking God to supply for us what we need. We have on festivals only, on holy days, we have the Hallel Psalms. Let me tell you, on Yom Kippur, while we were fasting, a few of us came and met the next morning before we broke the fast. We met and prayed, and for the first time in a long time, I prayed through the Hallel Psalms. I think it's Psalms 113 through 118, but I could be wrong on those. Hallel means to praise. Those psalms, listen, they will get you pumped up. Especially if you haven't eaten in 24 hours. You want to pray those prayers and you want to get yourself psyched up? You can get yourself psyched up with the Hallel Psalms. They're a personal favorite of mine. They are incredibly messianic in their scope. Begging and awaiting the coming kingdom. So we have the Hallel Psalms. We have the reading of the Torah. In a traditional synagogue, and especially in the first century, the Torah was read not just on Shabbat, but three times a week on the days that we now call Mondays, Thursdays, and Shabbat. So there used to be a triennial cycle. You know, we have the annual cycle of reading the Torah. It used to be 3 years. You take 3 years to follow the cycle. But since the synagogue adopted meeting three times a week, they would take the three-year cycle and do it three times as fast, which is where the one-year cycle has come from that we now use. So now on Shabbat, we read and study the entire Torah portion, or we study it all week in preparation for the Shabbat in just 1 week. So the what used to be a three-year cycle is now only 1 year, and we study the Torah cycle annually. By the way, there's a blessing in here. We know on Shabbat morning there's a blessing before and after we read the Torah. There's a blessing before and after we read the Haftarah, which, by the way, is an Aramaic phrase for additional lesson, Haftarah. It doesn't mean half Torah, it's not that word at all. It's an Aramaic term. Haftarah means an additional lesson or additional words. There's a blessing that we don't say here that I want to share with you because I really like it. The blessing for after the Haftarah. Where is it? So after the writings of the prophets. Oh, by the way, I have all these things coming to mind. Did you ever notice that the blessing for the Haftarah, the melody of that blessing is very different? It's very low. In fact, since I've been sick, if you notice me saying it up here, the low notes I can't even hit. I bottom out. But Baruch Atah Adonai. It's very low in its tone. I had a friend once tell me that the way that melody came to be was because although the writings of the prophets are full of joy, basically the only reason a prophet ever had to exist was because of the disobedience of man. If man never fell from grace, they would have never needed prophets. We would have never needed messengers from God to tell us of our impending doom and to tell us to repent. So the blessing for the Haftarah portion is bittersweet. We sing it in a low note because we grieve our own sin, the fact that we ever needed a prophet to tell us to get it right. But also, it's still a beautiful sound because even though God's rebuke has come, even though it's rebuke, God's rebuke is always good, right? So that's the way it's been explained to me. And even if that has no shred of truth in it, I'm going to stick to it because I like it. So the blessing after the Haftarah is this. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, Rock of all the worlds, righteous in all the generations, the Almighty, the Faithful One, who says and does, who speaks and fulfills, for all his words are true and right. Dependable are you, Adonai, our God, and dependable are your words, and not one of your words is ever retracted unfulfilled. For you are the Almighty, a King who is dependable and merciful. Blessed are you, Adonai, the Almighty, who is dependable in all his words. Have compassion on Zion, for it is the home of our life, and the one whose soul is humiliated delivers speedily in our days. Blessed are you, Adonai, who causes Zion, to rejoice with her children. Cause us to rejoice, Adonai, our God, with Elijah the prophet, your servant, and with the kingdom of the house of David, your anointed. Speedily may he come and cause our heart to exult. Upon his throne no stranger shall sit, and others will no longer inherit his honor. For by your holy name you swore to him that his light will never be extinguished. Blessed are you, Adonai, shield of David. And then it goes on. Oh, actually, there's one more. For the Torah, for the divine service, for the prophets, for this Sabbath day. It's for when we read it on the Sabbath. Which you gave us, Adonai our God, for holiness and for rest, for honor and for glory. For all this, Adonai our God, we thank you and bless you. Blessed by your name, by the mouth of all the living, continually forever. Blessed are you, Adonai, sanctifier of the Sabbath. That's a good blessing. That's a good blessing. Lastly, is the Aleinu prayer. You can see it at the end of the list here, concluding Psalms, hymns, and the Aleinu. We can read it. The Aleinu says this. I'll just tell you about it first. On Sabbath and festivals, an additional service is added called the Musaf, or additional, in remembrance of the additional Sabbath and festival sacrifices offered while the temple stood. One of the prayers is the Aleinu, which literally means it is upon us. It is a declaration of our responsibility back to God. Because of what he has done for us, what we are rightfully enabled and entitled and what we should do. So the Aleinu prayer is this. By the way, you can pick up 10 different siddurs and you're going to see 10 different translations, both based on just going from Hebrew to English and also based on different denominational differences. This comes from a Messianic siddur, not the same one that we have, but a Messianic siddur that has changed some things to reflect the fact that we, regardless of our ethnicity, are one in Yeshua. So if you see anything like that, that's where this comes from. And if you ever look at an Orthodox siddur, this Aleinu prayer might be slightly different, which is fine. We are duty-bound to praise the Master of all, to ascribe greatness to the one who created from the beginning, that he called us from the nations of the earth and chose us as his family, a treasured people, and placed our portion in Yeshua and our lot with your people, whom you redeemed. We therefore bow and worship and give thanks before the King of kings, the Holy One. Blessed is he. By the way, if you've ever heard anybody respond in the congregation, when the phrase blessed is he is said, some will say Baruch Hu. It's blessed he is he in Hebrew. So very often when we say a blessing toward God, some will respond Baruch Hu, blessed is he. Who spreads out the heavens and establishes the earth, and the dwelling of his glory is in the heavens above. And the abode of his invincible might is in the highest heaven. His is our God. He is our God. There is none other. Our King is true. All else is insignificant. Isn't that true? As it is written in his Torah, and you shall know this day and take to your heart that Adonai is God in heaven above and upon the earth below, there is no other. And it continues. But the Aleinu is our opportunity to say back to God what we desire to do because of his great love for us, because of his salvation for us. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but also many of us are familiar with the prayer called the Kaddish prayer. The Kaddish you'll see throughout the Siddur in many different forms. You'll see the Rabbi's Kaddish, you'll see the Chetzi or the Half Kaddish, and you'll see the Mourner's Kaddish. Basically the same prayer with slight little additions and deletions based on the context. But a Kaddish is a prayer of praise to God, extolling his holiness and unique status as the one and only God of the universe. Interestingly enough, it's often used in the context of Yartzit, which is mourning the death of somebody. It's called a mourner's prayer, but the interesting thing is there's no mention within it of death or of mourning at all. It's a prayer of praise and exaltation, because in our mourning, the best thing and only thing we should rightfully be doing is praising him. Because he is the king, we're being reminded in our grief that he is still on the throne. It's a wonderful prayer. So that concludes the Shacharit, the morning service. The Mincha and the Ma'ariv, the afternoon and evening services, are, as you can see, much more truncated. We have the Ashrei prayer in the Mincha, which is basically a recitation of Psalm 145, which we're not going to read tonight. We have a second relation of the Amidah prayer, the standing prayer, the 18 benedictions. And we have the Aleinu, which is, we just read most of that. The Ma'ariv is very similar. We say the Shema again, because within the Shema it says to recite it basically when you wake up and when you go to sleep. So because of that, we say it twice. We say it during the morning and we say it during the evening service. And all of the blessings that go around it in preparing yourself to say the Shema. Then we say the Amidah again and the Aleinu. If you have a Siddur, after all of these is also what's called the bedtime Shema. It includes the Shema itself, but it's different than the morning prayers. So the preparation to say the Shema in a bedtime fashion, it's just within the context of going to sleep. So you're thanking God for the day that has already happened. You're thanking him for the rest that he's going to provide. It's just a different focus in prayer. What's that?
It's really long.
Yeah, it is really long. By the end of it, you're ready to go to sleep. In fact, the idea is that you say it in bed and you don't say another word afterward. You go. It should be the very last thing that you do and say, and you go to sleep directly after it. Yeah. You get done anything that needs to be done first. Let God be the last thing. Well, you guys, I'll tell you what. Man, you're going to make me blush up here. Last few things. Some traditions related to liturgy. You'll see it here. You'll see it in any other congregation, messianic or not. First is bowing. You'll see many of us when we pray, we'll do this. The term is to daven, which literally means to pray. But to daven in prayer, to bow. In different congregations, they bow at different times. Some people, you'll see people, if you ever see video, if you ever have an opportunity to be in Israel at the Western Wall, you'll see people just praying like this. They're just nonstop davening. And there's different reasons for that. Some are doing it in because that's how they learn to pray. Some are doing it because it's constantly bowing before the king. Some are doing it just to keep the pace in the prayer because they're singing their prayer in their head and they're kind of keeping the beat. There's all different reasons. Here, as general practice, and no one is saying that you have to do this, not at all. But generally, when we are saying a blessing that starts with, blessed are you, when we're saying God is something, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, we bow when we say blessed. And normally the bow starts with a bending of the knee and then a bowing of the head. So blessed are you, O Lord our God. That's generally how we bow. So if you notice us doing it, you don't know what it's about, or you didn't know when to do it, you can join us if you like. The second is respect for the Torah scroll. And we got into this a little bit last week. Obviously the scroll itself is not divine. The paper didn't come from Hashem. You know, it's a Torah scroll. It's an item made by man. But we have respect for what is written within it, for what it represents. And so when we have a procession, when it's drawn amongst the synagogue as a king would proceed amongst his kingdom, we have respect for it. So we either take our siddur or our tzitzit or our Bibles and we touch it in respect for what it represents, and then we kiss the item that we have because there's an intimacy between it and us. We want it to bless us. We don't kiss our hand and then touch it like we're giving it a blessing. We don't have to add anything to the Torah. We don't have to give anything to the Torah. The Torah is perfect. We want to take from it. So we touch it with our siddur, we touch it with our Bible, or we touch it with our tallit, and then we bring its blessing back to us. Oh, some do. But generally, just like not touching the Torah scroll, we touch it with a yad. Generally, people touch it with an item. I don't think it would be necessarily inappropriate to touch it with your fingers, but traditionally one doesn't. Lastly, when do we stand and sit? There's no hard and fast rule for this amongst different congregations, but for us, at least in our morning prayers, we stand when we recite the Shema, and we stand when the Torah is out and when it's being read. Obviously, we have other prayers that we stand for. We stand during our music, and that's just something that we do. But at least in reverence for the holiness of what the Shema and its blessings represent, and for the Torah and what it represents, we stand. And then there's standing and sitting that happens, you know, all throughout. So the real question is, should we have liturgy? And I know I've already really answered this question. I think wholeheartedly, yes. We as a Messianic synagogue or congregation today, yes, I do believe we should, for several reasons. First, there is extreme historical evidence that points to the fact that followers of Yeshua continued the use of liturgy. They never stopped. There was liturgy that existed in the synagogue pre-Yeshua. There was liturgy that existed in the temple. There was liturgy that existed in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle, all the way back to Moshe. They continued and they never stopped. Second, we see that the Lord's Prayer, what is often called the Lord's Prayer, Yeshua's apostles asked him how to pray. It is a liturgical outline. He is telling them, this is the order that I want you to pray the prayers that you already know. That one prayer, there's a lot more than we can pray than those couple of verses that Yeshua gave us, right? So obviously they are representative of much more. They are an outline. Lastly, it helps us, and I was explaining this earlier for myself, it helps maintain the core truths of the faiths and guide our prayer services. Yes, prayers that are liturgical can become repetitious. And yes, they can become empty. But that's not the liturgy's fault. That's our fault. If we come here every week and we are praying these certain prayers, what we should be doing is reminding ourselves of what has unified us to begin with, the truth of the gospel and the truth of the Torah, which are one and the same. So these prayers reflect what we believe, and they remind us of what we should be living. I said already, there's no broad rule for what prayers there are. You can go to 20 different Messianic congregations in the country. Some will use almost no liturgy at all, only the Shema. Some will use a smattering of it. I think we use more than not, and I know this congregation is built to use more and more liturgy, which I truly appreciate. You can go to congregations that use much more liturgy than we do. There's no rule. God never tells us how much or how little to use, but I think there's tremendous benefit to using it. Does it make us holier? Does it bring us to some new special mystical cosmic level in our faith? No. Does it take a certain level of concentration for us to benefit from it? Yes, and there's tons of writing in regard to that concentration. The Hebrew word is kavanah, which literally means concentration or focus. How we can use liturgical prayer and benefit from it as opposed to just reading it and not actually praying. You can read out loud and that is not prayer. Doesn't matter if the guy who wrote it down was praying it. You can read it and you can pray it, or you can read it and not pray it. It's up to us. It's up to us. I think there's extreme benefit from it, and it binds us not only as a community when we pray together, but it connects us with the culture of the scripture, with the culture that Yeshua walked in, with the culture that has existed since the Torah was given. And so I think it's important in that way. So it's just one more way for us to understand this Torah lifestyle. Amen? Amen. Abba, thank you for tonight. Thank you for teaching us about the culture that Yeshua lived in. I pray that we would only begin to study more and read more and understand more, that you would give us kavanah, that you would give us concentration when we